Well, if you have your Bibles, open with Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to go back into the book of Romans in chapter 9. I mentioned several weeks ago that this chapter and the two that follow are, in fact, some of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, one person quipped, Romans 9 through 11 is so full of problems as a hedgehog full of prickles. I like that. The Apostle Paul tackles some of the most difficult struggles that we have in understanding the Word of God, understanding God, and how that relates to our lives. He's going to tackle controversial doctrines such as God's sovereignty and predestination and election. Now, he's not going to use those words, but that's what he's going to talk about. When we talk about God's sovereignty and election and predestination, all those woven together simply refer to God's choice of those who will be saved. And we really begin to think about it, that is a struggle for some people. How does God choose those who are saved? What does that mean that God chooses those who are saved? Some have gone so far as to read these chapters and skip them entirely when they try to talk about them because they're so troubling and so difficult. These are deeply debated chapters, no doubt, because they teach us that God is in complete control, and yet man is fully responsible before God for his own choices. And so for years, biblical scholars have wrestled with these passages, and they still haven't come to a place of answering their questions. Reminded of a story of a group of theologians. You always know there's trouble when you hear something like that. They came together and they were discussing between them the tension between predestination, that is, God chooses us, and free will, that is, we choose God. And they were discussing predestination and free will, and the discussion became so heated that a tension grew in the group to create two opposing factions, and they separated. One man was standing in the middle, not sure which way to go. And so he finally decided he would join the predestination group. Well, who sent you here? They asked. Oh, no one sent me. I came of my own free will, they said. Free will, they said. You can't join us. You belong to the other group. So he followed their direction, and he went to the other group. Someone asked him, well, when did you decide to join us? And the man said, well, I didn't really decide. I was sent here. Sent here, they said. You can't join us unless you decided of your own free will. I like that. This is a passage that is not meant when God gave it to us to ask questions as much as to provide answers to the questions that we have. And the most important question that I want us to walk away from here answering is this, is who is God? Is God in complete control? And if so, what kind of God is he? And can I trust him? Paul answers these questions in Romans 9, 10, and 11 by using God's plan for the Jews to demonstrate his character, to show us the attributes of who God is. He's going to use God's relationship with the very nation of Israel to explain what God's sovereignty really means. And so chapter 9 is going to talk about the sovereignty of God, and chapter 10 talks about the justice of God, and chapter 11 is going to talk about the faithfulness of God. In all these chapters, what I want us to walk away from as we hear what Paul is telling us, what God is telling us through his word, is this. Relax. You can trust me. I really do know what I'm doing. You ever wonder if God really knows what he's doing sometimes? And yet that's the reminder and the encouragement and the affirmation that we see in Scripture. And time again, we can trust him. I may not understand what's going on around me. I may not even understand what's going on inside of me. But I can trust him wholeheartedly. The topics that we're going to talk about, predestination, election, pose a problem for us, but they are not a problem for God. God is not anxious. He's not wringing his hands concerned in consternation about these topics. He's not uncertain about them in the least. It's us who are uncertain about them. The problem is not with God. The problem is with us. And see, the difficulty of God's sovereignty when it comes to election and predestination doesn't lie with God, but with us. And the simple reason is this. It's because we're not God. We're not God. We are temporal, mere mortals. James says in James chapter 4, verse 14, that we are a brief vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Your life is here today and gone tomorrow. And we are temporal. We are mere mortals. And yet somehow we have the audacity that we think that in order for me to trust God, I must then understand all of who God is. Though God is incomprehensible, though He is transcendent beyond our comprehension, we somehow as mere mortals, finite mortals, temporal mortals, demand that in order for me to trust God, I must understand all of God. Well, that's like an ant trying to comprehend an elephant. And you can't do it. The Bible says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, and so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I want you to know, as we look at this passage and we begin to unpack the second half of chapter 9 today, that in order for us to really, I think, understand what God wants us to understand, not just intellectually, but at a heart level, is that it requires humility. It requires humility on our part to come before God and say, "God, I'm not going to demand anything from you. But rather, I humble myself before you and say, Lord, would you, in your grace and your mercy, would you show me who you are? Because unless you reveal to me who you are through your word and through your spirit, I'm not going to understand." And so the doorway that opens up this comprehension to who God is the door of humility. And I want you to have that attitude as we begin to unpack this passage today. Because the gist of all that Paul is telling us is this, is that you may not fully understand God, but you can fully trust Him. So let's look at verses 18 to the close of the chapter. I want to begin in verse 18. And the notes say verse 19, but we really need to begin with verse 18. It gives us a glimpse of the reminder of what the previous verses were. Let me just read this for you, and you just listen as I read Romans chapter 9, verses 18 through 33. So then, he's concluding the first half of the chapter. He says, "So then," Paul says, "that God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He hardens." Let's kind of dwell on that just for a moment. Paul says that God chooses to have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, and He hardens whomever He wants to harden. As he closes with this thought, his readers automatically have this question, and we do too. "You will say to me then," Paul says, "why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And He says from Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, 'You were not my people,' they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have become resembled Gomorrah. What should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, what in the world did he just say? Paul just said a lot. But let's unpack it a little bit. What he's saying here is he's teaching two very vital truths about, can we trust God, and who is this God that we can trust? And so he's going to answer two vital questions. We can trust the very sovereignty of God. What does that mean? Can we trust this sovereign God? And second, can we trust that God is fair, that he's going to be fair toward us? So let's kind of unpack these a little bit. First, we can trust that God in his sovereign mercy. Now, it began with verse 18 because that should cause you to wonder. It says God has mercy on those who has mercy, and he hardens those who he wants to harden. That should cause us to think, wait now, don't I have any choice in this? Does God's sovereignty mean that we as free will agents made in the very image of God have no say whatsoever whether I'm going to be saved or not? And so Paul is going to answer that question for us. But he does so in a way that might startle you. Paul reminds us that God has mercy on those who have mercy. He had mercy on Moses, but he hardened Pharaoh. So God will be merciful on who he wants, but he'll harden those who he wants. And so this naturally asks the question, why then does God judge us? If it's all up to God, how can God hold us responsible for our sin and unbelief if the choice is entirely up to God and not up to us? And the answer of Paul's stinging rebuke is this: God is not answerable to you. He's not answerable to me. God is not answerable to us. Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, listen to what he says. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump from one vessel of honor and one of common use? So Paul is gleaning a visual picture from the inspired words of Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And basically what he's saying this, he says, have you ever heard of a clay pot being molded by the potter? Speak to the one that is molding it and saying, why are you making me like this? Of course not. Does the clay have the right to argue with the one shaping it? No. God no more needs to give an answer to us than he does to a mosquito. That's what Paul is saying. And to make this truth even closer to home, have you ever realized or thought of that very lump of clay of humanity that God is working with is filled with sin from head to toe, through and through, inside and out? That the very lump of clay that God is working with is defiled by sin. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that through one man sin entered the world. And through that man sin, through sin death spread to all men. And so all have sinned. Every single one of us sitting here today have sin in our lives. We came from a background not of righteousness or perfection, but rather of sin. And we were that lump of clay that God has shaped. And the reality is this: we do not deserve God's grace and mercy because we rebelled against God. The reality is that God doesn't need to forgive us. God doesn't need to save any of us because we're the ones who rebelled against God. And so God would be perfectly within his right to not save anyone because all of us have rebelled against God in our lives. Elihu in Job chapter 37 says, "We cannot imagine the power of the Almighty, but even though he is just and righteous, he does not destroy us." In other words, what I want you to hear is this, is that because we have rebelled against God, God does not need or is obligated or required to save any of us. And sometimes we get hot under the collar because we think that, why does God choose some people to be saved and others are not saved? Who does God think he is, God? And what the Bible is telling us is this, is that God doesn't have to save anyone. And he would still be perfectly God, perfectly right. It's because God does not treat us as our sin deserves that he has grace and he has mercy and he has forgiveness and that anyone is saved at all. We don't deserve God's grace, but he chooses to give us this. And just by way of reminder, Paul has just talked about Moses and Pharaoh. And Paul reminds us that 10 times God offered the invitation to Pharaoh to repent, invited him to believe, to trust. And 10 times Pharaoh said, no, no, no way. The point simply is this. Pharaoh didn't even deserve one offer to repent. You see, a true understanding of God's grace and mercy and majesty of who he is should turn our pride and our indignation into humility, adoration, and praise. You see, the point is God is not answerable to anyone. But one of our stubborn propensities, listen carefully, I'm about to share, one of the stubborn propensities of our humanity is this, is that we tend to make much of us and little of God. Were we to really know who God is, we would be hushed with a silence of awe and humbled beyond our imagination. God is greater than you could possibly imagine. And yet somehow, in our sin, we make much of ourselves and little of God. In the year 1715, King Louis XIV of France died. After reigning for 72 years and 110 days, the longest reigning monarch in history. It was King Louis XIV of France who dubbed himself as King Louis the Great. It was the same king who made the famous statement, "I am the state." It is said that his royal court was the most magnificent in all of Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders had been given that the entire cathedral would be lit by one candle above the casket. And the purpose was to emphasize, dramatize the greatness of the king. And at this memorial, thousands came, and they waited in hushed silence. And then the famous orator, Bishop Massillon, began to speak. And slowly as he began to speak, he reached down, and he snuffed out the flame. And he said, "God alone is great. God alone is great." Only God is great. And it is not that he is answerable to us, but rather we are answerable to him. And that's what Paul is saying. Who are you, mere man, to speak to God? What that reveals is you don't understand who God is. To think with audacity that you could somehow challenge your creator like a lump of clay can challenge the potter. You reveal you do not understand who God is, and you certainly don't know who you are. Paul is certainly not finished. If that's not a tough topic by itself, he goes on. In verse 22, he says this. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now listen to what he's saying. It sounds like Paul is saying this, that God prepares those who are going to go to heaven, and he prepares those who are going to go to hell. Theologians like to call it double predestination. God predestines some to go to heaven and others to go to hell. Now, it appears at first glance, as we read this verse, that's exactly what Paul is saying. What if God, listen again, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This verse seems to be saying that God chooses some to be saved and chooses some not to be saved. Well, if this is the case, then two things need to be said about this. One, this is the only place in the entirety of the Bible that teaches such a thing. And two, it is completely contrary to the very nature of who God is. God does not change and cannot change. One of the attributes of God is the immutability of God. That is, it has not changed. Numbers 23:19, God says, "I am not man that I should lie, nor the son of man that I should repent." James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God does not change. I think that's one of the great wonders and one of the great assurances of coming to church on Sunday morning with a world that is changing around us, exponentially spinning out of control into greater chaos and confusion. We come to church and we go, God does not change. Jesus is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we find a great assurance and security in that. And that's what Paul is saying, is that God does not change. But more than that, God does not change in that God never chooses anyone to go to hell. You see, the preparing that is being done in this verse that he's talking about is not the preparing that God is doing. It's the preparing of the person who rejects God. In other words, when you look at this in Pharaoh's life, God came to Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, repent. Turn to God." And what God found was a stubborn and resistant heart that said no. Pharaoh had prepared his own heart to reject God, and God simply left it in the shape he found it. And so when people reject God, it's not as though God says, "I'm going to harden your heart. I'm going to soften your heart. I'm going to harden your heart, and I'm going to soften your heart." No. God says that the preparing that is being done by you. You either choose to reject or to accept Christ. It's that simple. So Pharaoh shaped his own heart, and God simply left it in the shape that he found it. You see, God doesn't send anyone to hell. They choose to go there because they reject God. So God doesn't prepare anyone for destruction. But this leads us to the second truth, and that is that what we need to know about God is that we can trust him in his fairness. Because this should lead us to the question, like, well, wait now, is that fair? Well, we've already established the fact that fair would mean that God doesn't have to choose anyone. We've all rebelled against him. And fair would say, no, he doesn't have to choose anyone. You know, there are no shortage of reasons when you look around the world of accusations being leveled against God about him not being fair. And I suspect that in this room, there are those of us, were we to be honest with ourselves and with God and perhaps with each other even, that there are times in our lives when we want to challenge God and say, "God, that is not fair. God, you're not being fair. God, I haven't been treated fair here. Why?" Do you know that God is not fair? It in fact is true. That accusation is leveled rightly against God. God is not fair. Do you know that? But he's not fair in the way that you think he's not fair. God is in fact not fair. He is gracious. In other words, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. The very fact that we are alive today is because of God's grace. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, God has said, could have said, you're done. The moment Cain and Abel came along, God could have said, you're done. And from there forward, at any moment in time, God could have said, I'm done with humanity, they're done. But God in His grace has chosen not to snuff us out. Were God fair, none of us would be alive right now. It is because of His grace that we are alive right now. And He does not treat us as our sins deserve. But you see, that's not the question that Paul's really asking here, that he's after. Here's what Paul's question is in this text. And that is this, that we know God's been gracious. We know that He's been patient for a long time. The question is, why? Have you ever thought about that? Why has God endured from Adam and Eve forward? Why has God endured the injustice, the evil, the wickedness of all fallen humanity? The things that we do to each other are absolutely atrocious. Atrocious. Why does God endure that? Why does God endure wicked and corrupt governments and people in leadership? Is it because He's less than God? No. It's because God has a plan. And His plan is something He talked about numerous times in the Old Testament. And that plan simply is this. Is that plan talks about how God would send a Messiah. And that Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah, to the very nation of Israel. But when the Messiah came, the very nation from which He came, whom He sent to, would in fact reject that Messiah. And God said it would happen in the Old Testament long before it ever happened. And the very purpose of it happening was for this reason, so that the very gospel of God's forgiving grace could go from the Jews to the Gentiles and spread to them. That was God's plan. So God's plan from the very beginning was to include Gentiles. Verses 23 and 24 talk about that. God's plan for salvation with the Gentiles, He says, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Listen to that verse. Vessels of mercy that He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. You see, the reason that God has been so patient for so long in His grace is because He knew that one day you would be born. He knew that one day you would turn to Him. And so He waited in His patient grace to include you in His family. In fact, Paul quotes two old prophets, Hosea and Isaiah, to bring this out. In Hosea, he says, God said, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And in Isaiah, God said, though the number of the sons of Israel be like sand of the sea, it is the remnant who will be saved. We saw several weeks ago that not all Israel is Israel, Paul says. That there is Israel of the flesh and there's Israel of the promise. Israel of the flesh are those who are by heredity born as Jews. That does not make them saved. What makes you saved is being an Israelite of promise. What is an Israelite of promise? But someone who places their faith in God, just like their father Abraham did. In Genesis 15:6, it says, Abraham believed and God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says that when we put our faith in God, we become children of Abraham, children of the promise, just like Israel, who are children of the promise, who place their faith in God. You see, even Jesus anticipated this day that Israel would reject their Messiah and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Jesus said, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, listen to what He says. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing teeth. Why has God been patient for so long and gracious? Because He had a plan. He withheld His judgment because He knew that one day you would come along. Let me ask you this. Have you ever met someone who you looked at them and you said, you know, that person's never going to make it. They're so far gone, it's a wonder they're still alive. You ever met somebody like that? Yeah, you're thinking, I feel like that. Have you ever thought about in your life that there are times before you were walking with God, before you knew Him, that you came a hair's breadth away from death, and yet God spared you and brought you to the point where you eventually said, Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I need your forgiveness. And you realize for the first time, oh, thank you, God. Thank you that you spared my life and didn't let me die when I did not know you. But you kept me alive that I might know you. Did you know that I suspect that you and I are some of those people that others looked at and said, you know, that person will never make it. I'm just going to write them off right now. And yet God has sustained mankind for this reason, because He knows no matter how far gone a person may seem, that He can save that person nonetheless. And there are people that you know today that you may say, you know, I don't see that person ever coming to Christ. Never, not in a million years. And God says, just hold on. Just watch. If I could do it in your life, I'll do it in theirs as well. We talk a lot about the tribulation, a 7-year period of God's wrath being poured out on the nation or the world because the world has rejected Christ. There's a time in which that judgment is going to come, and many believe that judgment of 7-year tribulation is soon and coming. But what most people don't talk about is that's not only a time of great outpouring of God's wrath on planet Earth for rejecting Christ, it's also the greatest soul harvest of all humanity in all history. More people will come to Christ during that time than any other time in history. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that there'll be innumerable people. You won't be able to number them. How many are going to say, wow, I was wrong. They were right. I'm going to trust Christ right now. God spare them that they don't have to wait to go through the tribulation to trust Him. But the fact is this, there are many people that we look at today that God is being patient. He is being gracious. And why? Because He knows that one day, no matter how impossible it may seem, that they're going to trust Him. And so God's plan from the very beginning was to include Gentiles, and that's you, by the way. Are you thankful that God chose you? Yes. That was kind of weak. Yes. Are you thankful that God chose you?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I don't know why He chose you, but He did. And I don't know why He chose me, but He did. And I'm so grateful that He did, because I don't deserve it, and nor do you. Which leads us to the next truth, and it is God's salvation has always been by faith. Paul's going to talk to us in Romans 31 through 33. What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. As though it were by works, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. So what Paul is doing is painting a visual picture here, and he's saying that all of humanity is on this massive road going in the same direction, and right in the middle of this huge road where all humanity is teeming down is a large and great rock, and that rock is Christ. And those who are pursuing righteousness, that is to be right before God in their own terms, in their own sense of works, they refuse to see the rock, and they stumble over it toward their own destruction. But those who understand who the rock is, they put their faith in Christ and are saved. And they realize what Jesus said is true. For there is no way unto the Father except by the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. And they recognize that that rock is Jesus. And they recognize that He is, in fact, the one who saves us. And it is by our faith that we receive the very righteousness that God wants to give us. It is not by our works, not on our own terms, nothing we can ever do to deserve it. Remember, we are simply sinful clay molded in the very hands of God. And God, by his grace, says, I'm going to make you a vessel of honor for my glory because of your faith in me. I want us to hear something that maybe as you're hearing me this morning that we've been talking about without saying a whole lot about, but saying a whole lot about. We can get lost in the jungle of trying to understand predestination and election. And we can become so confused and so consumed in one argument over the other that it in fact becomes a stumbling stone for us. And we miss what is really important. And that is simply this. Are you going to trust Christ or not? Are you going to choose to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior or not? It's that simple. It is not a complicated, complex, intense debate about God's sovereignty, God's election, and predestination. It comes down to one simple question, and that's really what it means. And it is, are you going to trust Jesus Christ or not? The choice is yours. The preparing is what you're doing in your own heart. God is not doing that. You're making the choice. What are you going to do? The choice is yours. And that's what Scripture says. We need to choose whether we're going to accept Christ or not. I want us to just listen briefly to what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians. He describes a picture that is going to be at the end of the tribulation, but is an awesome picture. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 7, he says that one day the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And they're going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay a penalty, he says, of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory and his power. And when he comes to be glorified, listen to this. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, he will be marveled at among those who have believed. One day there's going to be a time that you're going to see Jesus. And you think you know Jesus now, and you probably do, but you really don't know Jesus as Jesus really is Jesus. What I mean by that is that whatever marvel, whatever awe, whatever sense of wonder you have about who Jesus is, hold on to it and grow in it for sure. But the Bible says one day all the marvel, the awe, the wonder that you have of Jesus right now is going to exponentially explode when you actually see who Jesus is. And you say, Lord, I thought I loved you then, but Lord, wow, I love you even more and more and more now. I thought you were wonderful then, but Lord, I have no idea how incredibly wonderful you really are. One day God is going to expand your view and give you a view of who Jesus is. No longer by the sins that obscure our ability to see clearly, that will all be removed. And we'll see Jesus and we'll go, wow, we'll marvel at who he is. And the reason we'll be able to do that is because of our faith in Christ and him alone. But the Bible is clear. The bottom line is this: what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? We can debate all day long, all year long for a million years over election, predestination, sovereignty, and never arrive anywhere. And still be lost and stumble over what is really important. That is, are you going to trust Christ or not? I was reminded as I was thinking through this week of C.S. Lewis's children's novels, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read them, they're well worth reading. And in his first book, he captures both the justness and the graciousness of God. And he tells the story of two sisters, Susan and Lucy. Now, Susan and Lucy in the story are getting ready to meet Aslan, the lion, who is a picture of Jesus Christ in Lewis's story. And they're talking, now you have to have an imagination, but they're talking with two talking animals, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are preparing Susan and Lucy to meet Aslan, the lion, who is Christ, for the very first time. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Well, that you will, dearie," said Mrs. Beaver. "And make no mistake, if there is anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then, isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you." What an amazing picture. Jesus is not safe, but he is good. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you see, the very gospel that offers salvation and grace and forgiveness is also the cutting edge of God's judgment. Because those who reject the gospel are choosing God's judgment instead of his grace. And so they'll learn that, yes, Jesus is good, but he is not safe. Because one day God will judge the world, and he'll judge it in righteousness and fairness and mercy and grace. And in fact, we do not deserve his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, and yet he gives it to us nonetheless. All that to say is this: as you leave from here today, I know that in the days to come, in your own personal life, that there are going to be times of struggle. I don't know what those struggles are going to be, but you'll struggle. And those struggles are going to lead you to a place of wondering, God, are you really God? God, can I really trust you? God, do you really know what you're doing? And if you remember anything from what you've heard today, this one simple truth: you can trust God fully, though you do not understand him fully. You don't have to understand him fully in order to trust him fully. So as you leave from here today, I pray that as you enter into a new week, whatever may be in front of you, that you never forget God is completely trustworthy. Though you may not understand, you can trust him nonetheless. And I pray that you do just that. Should we do something? Let's just begin now. Let's begin this day as we look to the week and the months and the years, however long God's grace has us here. Let's just begin right now. And would you let God know, God, I choose right now, today, May 19th, to trust you no matter what. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. We humbly come before you and must admit in our humanity that is brief and that is frail that we don't understand everything. We certainly don't understand all of who you are. And yet by your grace, Lord, you have revealed through your word and through your Son, Jesus Christ, your matchless grace, your forgiving love, your life-changing hope in us. And so, Father, I pray for each person here that hears my voice, that whatever troubles or trials or struggles are in front of each one of us, No matter how dark the days may seem, how dismal the moments may appear. We choose to trust you no matter what. And we give thanks to you, Lord Jesus, because you have chosen to forgive us. You've chosen to save us. You've chosen to give us a hope that is eternal, a love that is fulfilling, a purpose that makes sense of life. And though we don't fully understand you, we nonetheless, Lord, say, we trust you and we love you. Lord, I pray, make us secure in the very faith that we have exercised in you. That faith in you, our rock, would be strong and secure, unshakable in those moments. Though our knees may tremble, we're reminded that the rock we stand on does not. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd find us faithful in loving you and serving you in the days that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.